Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Today we will study verses 10 to 16, starting in the second half of verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you that your word is ever relevant. And Peter clearly was dealing with dreadful circumstances, and so often do we, Lord. Oh, make us wise. In fact, persuade us that the only path of safety in this life, and certainly for eternity, is the path of discipleship, following your Son and the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray for his blessing in his name. Amen. Well, reading this second epistle, there can be little doubt that Peter took personal offense at the false teachers who were afflicting his churches. And so far, he's betrayed them as he's exposed the heretics as betrayers of the Lord, and they were people bringing public disgrace to the church. But starting in the second half of verse 10, he turns to the personal character of these troublemakers, and Peter uses the strongest possible language. Now, in our polite, politically correct society, we seldom hear this kind of severe denunciation in person, though we read it frequently on the internet. It doesn't usually come about in actual polite society, but Peter here unleashes on the false teacher what William Barclay calls a long passage of magnificent invective, expressing the fiery heat of flaming moral indignation. Now, let's not forget that Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these harsh denunciations reflect the sober, holy judgment, the holy estimate of God himself. Robert Mounts comments, "We are not dealing with a theological temper tantrum by a religious fanatic, but rather a straightforward denunciation of error by a man of God who cares about his people and is unwilling to see them led astray." You see, times of crisis call for clear, direct speech. Clearly, Peter sees a crisis upon the church, and his language reflects a very high level of concern. Now, as he exposes the false teachers, we are brought before the biblical doctrine of God's holy judgment. By the way, that was the very doctrine the false teachers were denying. They denied that God was serious about sin. It's not going to be a final judgment. This was what they were arguing. And Peter is going to conclude this letter by teaching on the return of Christ and the final judgment. But judgment does not merely await that day. In this passage, we see God's just retribution upon sinners in general and these false teachers in particular. They will be, verse 12, destroyed in their destruction. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Well, as Peter assails the character of these men troubling the church, there's two main categories of concern, and the first is the insolence by which they show contempt for divine authority. It's a prideful insolence that characterizes their attitude. They are, verse 10, bold and willful. Now, bold's not such a bad word in English. You'd like to be called, if you're a man, a bold person, but that's not the way this Greek word functions. It describes a reckless arrogance, someone who is shamelessly headstrong. Now, the false teachers exhibit a spirit of defiance, not only towards other men and women, but towards God himself. And that they are willful means they are obstinate and self-obsessed. You see, Peter's enemies have determined to have their own way, regardless of what lines have to be crossed. Now, church history reveals that some of the most accomplished Christian leaders have been strong-minded and courageous men and women, and they held strong convictions against all opposition. Just read some actual Martin Luther and John Calvin. These are not wilting flowers, to say the least. But Peter is describing something entirely different. You see, the false teachers are resolute, not in asserting God's will, but their own will. They express an egotistical insolence that held all opposition in contempt, even when it was God through his word. Now, a claim like that needs to be backed up, and Peter does so by charging, also in verse 10, that they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. We say, well, who are the glorious ones? Well, here the parallel passage in Jude verse 8 makes it clear that the glorious ones are angels. Now, under one view, that Peter is referring here to fallen angels, in which case the blasphemy would involve these false teachers brazenly claiming that they can sin without fear of demons. I think that's unlikely, because I don't think Peter would call the angels, fallen angels, glorious ones. The language there, the doxai, has a language of light, the shining of light. That's not what you're going to say of the fallen angels, but he's probably referring to the angels in general. They're blaspheming the angels, but how then do they blaspheme them? Well, one clue is given back in verse 4. About this blasphemy when Peter earlier referenced to the time when the angels sinned. And we saw that was an apparent reference to the episode of Genesis 6, verse 2. We read there, prior to Noah's flood, that the sons of God, that's the angels in that case, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. That passage, it turns out, fascinated Jewish exegetes over many centuries, and their findings are detailed in the intertestamental book called the Book of Enoch. And we happen to know that book was widely circulated in Peter's time. Now, Enoch is not inspired scripture, although I have to say, by the low standard of the Apocrypha, it's one of the more interesting and informative books so far as it goes. And in fact, Jude quotes from it. And it indicates that the material in Enoch informed at least some of Jude's thinking. Now, there's a close connection between Jude and Peter. It seems that the same is true for him. Now, if that's the case, the blasphemy against the glorious one seems to involve the false teacher's misuse of that, of the long, there's a long and elaborate description in Enoch about the actual details and the aftermath of the fall of the angels in Genesis 6:2. And they seem to be using that to justify their own sexual sins. I think Michael Green explains it economically. He says, it could well be that the false teachers justified their licentious ways by citing the example of the sons of gods who mated with the daughters of men. And so they're arguing, look, angels took on incarnate form and they engaged in sexual indulgence. If angels can do that, these glorious beings, why can't we? Now, you may say that seems very implausible. Actually, the early church records that very statement being made by false teachers at many times. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, notes that very argument prevailing among the false teachers of his time. They were applying the sin of the fallen angels to the angels as a whole. That was a blaspheming against the angels. It would have been bold and willful and wicked indeed. Now, Peter's meaning is clarified as he goes on in verse 11. He's going to contrast the conduct of the holy angels versus the conduct of the false teachers. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, the book of Enoch relates how after the sin of the fallen angels who came and conducted themselves indecently with the daughters of men, that the archangels went to the Lord and they complained to the Lord about the fallen angels. And one of the things that's highlighted there is that they, even then, the holy angels, the archangels, did not take it upon themselves to declare a condemnation of the fallen angels. That seems to be what Peter's referring to. Instead, even though they are themselves, by our standard, beings of great glory and power, they maintained a proper modesty in the presence of God himself, and they left the matter in the Lord's hand. That's how the book of Enoch refers to this. Now, this, of course, is the very attitude that was so lacking in the false teachers of Peter's time. Now, Jude verse 9 makes a similar point, although from a different event. Jude 9 says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see the point, and this material does come from the book of Enoch. The point is, even angels stay in their station. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and while they're certainly complaining about it, they're commenting about it, even Michael the archangel did not rebuke the evil angels in his own name, but asked for the Lord to do it. Well, and what a great context, the contrast there is with the false teachers. Look at verse 12. Peter says they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. They actually were clueless, they didn't know what they were talking about. But their attitude, this insolent arrogance, they declared judgments definitively without even knowing what they were talking about. They took definite views about matters on which Scripture is silent. See, that is disrespect to the authority of God by not limiting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word. John Calvin once made the comment, very helpful to men like me, that where God makes an end of teaching, let us make an end of learning. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to our children, that we would walk in them forever. We teach the Word of God and the Word of God only. Those things that could be clearly established by the Word of God. But not so the false teachers. They claimed a spiritual super knowledge and insight, and they asserted themselves with high-handed authority even when contradicting Scripture. Their sin was one of an arrogant insolence. That was their character. By the way, that's how they are known even today. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with Christians holding strong opinions about matters about which the Bible clearly speaks, particularly things like the deity of Jesus, the atoning value of the cross, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection, and even some of the very clear, indisputable moral commands, moral definitions of the Bible. We should take a hard line on those things, but we should not do it in an arrogant way. You see, even when it comes to things like the deity of Christ, we're to speak with doubters and even unbelievers in a spirit not of denunciation like the false teacher showed, but with a modesty like that of the angels. Moreover, Christians are to show respect rather than insolence when it comes to divinely ordained authorities in the church. In fact, one theory about the blaspheming of the glorious ones is that Peter's using a sort of coded way to talk about their challenge to the ordained leaders of the church. I think that's a stretch. I don't think people like me can really be called glorious ones. I think it's inappropriate. But it certainly is an application of the very principle. Christians are to learn God's truth from sound, trusted, and approved leaders. And if there are concerns, they should be approached not with an arrogant insolence, but with a modesty that reveals a sound character that's humble before the Lord. I have a very close friend in ministry who I think is one of the most eminent ministers of our time, and he's certainly a man of great character. And he told me not long ago about paying a pastoral call to a home of a member of his church, and the father, in front of his family, began invecting against him, giving his sordid opinion of ministers in particular and his character flaws, and inveighing against his preaching. And I thought it was notable that when he commented on it, he didn't respond by talking about the inevitable, you know, wearisome of receiving that kind of thing, or the disgrace to his own honor, what he said to me was, oh, what a curse he's laying upon his children by speaking that way against a minister of the Word of God. How will they ever yield their hearts to the preaching of God's Word with a father like that? Well, Peter's opponents were not only proudly insolent, but they were also sensually indulgent. They are insolent and they are sensual. Now, Peter's already mentioned this tendency. He said in verse 2 that many follow their sensuality. And so this indulgence in sensual sin and greed must surely have been notorious. Well, he picks up the theme again in verse 13. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, normally, carousing takes place at night since, you know, most people have jobs during the day. And even, by the way, even the ancient pagans, the Roman pagans, it was particularly looked down upon for those who would be drunk in the daytime. But night was not enough for all the sensuality in which the false teachers indulged. Now, some scholars, I think with good reason, think Peter is alluding to the false teachers and their crowd debauching the early Christian love feasts, the agape meals, which at least in the early days concluded the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul complains about this, that there's drunkenness at these feasts. In fact, for that reason, before long, the church ordered that the Lord's Supper should not be celebrated at those more informal. This is a good practice for us today. The Lord's Supper is celebrated in the worship services of the church, in good order and decency, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 11, because in 1 Corinthians 11:21, this very kind of debauching was taking place. Jude also mentions it in, again, a parallel passage. He calls the false teachers hidden wreaths at your love feasts. He's talking about how a shoal that's right beneath the water will rip out the bottom of your ship and it will cause your Christianity to sink. That's what these people are doing with their debauchery of the love feast. Now, because these reviling heretics remained within the church, it's not taking place down the street, it's in the congregation. They are corrupting the believers as a whole. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now, you realize the language, blotched and blemishes, in the Old Testament, animals that were splotched or in any way disfigured were unsuitable to be offered to God in sacrifice. And then in Ephesians 5:27, we're told that Jesus offered himself on the cross that his church might be holy and without blemish. Now, addressing a similar situation, again in 1 Corinthians, Paul warned that if you allow that kind of corruption within the church, it's going to spread. And he uses the analogy of yeast that is going to penetrate the whole loaf. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5:6. And so Paul specifically commands that believers not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now, in the particular case he's addressing there, it was gross immorality indeed. It was serious, gross, scandalous sin. By the way, Paul points out, I'm not talking about unbelievers. You live in the world, you can't help but associate with wicked unbelievers, but in the church, the scandalously immoral are to be barred. This is the call for the practice of excommunication. Well, Peter's accusation here of the false teachers required that sound believers should not associate with them. They should, in fact, disassociate from them completely, or they themselves would be blotched before the Lord. Now, how bad could they really be? How corrupt could these false teachers really have become? Well, look at verse 13. Peter continues, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Now, the Greek more literally reads that their eyes are filled with a woman of adultery. It means that in their eyes, every woman was the object of lustful and lascivious thoughts. Now, God designed us to be sexual beings, and because of the power of sexuality, Christians are to guard themselves against lust, I dare say, especially in worship gatherings. And so women should dress attractively, but modestly. Men should follow Job's example. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I, how could I gaze upon a virgin? Job 31:1. The men in the church, even if the thought occurs to us, we're not to look upon women that way. We're not to indulge in those thoughts. But you see, these utterly depraved false believers, they had so long yielded themselves to lustful desires that they are now completely mastered by them. There's something very insightful about that. They're out of control. It's this autopilot for them. They cannot look at any woman in any other way, as Michael Green puts it this way, without reflecting on her likely sexual performance and the possibilities of persuading her to gratify their lusts. Now, let me say what a difficult thing it must be to be a woman living in our world, and particularly our generation. What a blessing it is for the men, for them, if the men will love them by treating them as something other than mere sex objects, since virtually the rest of the world will do that. Remember here that these people are so-called leaders. These are teachers in the church, it seems. How essential it is for all Christian men to cultivate holiness in their thoughts towards women, but especially spiritual leaders, to look on Christian women as spiritual mothers, sisters, and daughters, thinking of their spiritual blessing and not their sensual appeal. Now notice that Peter, he talks of their insatiable for sin. He's referring there to the law of diminishing returns when it comes to all forms of sensual pleasure. They're insatiable. You see, the reason they thought about sex all the time is that they were increasingly unsatisfied by its gratification. You see, if we will misuse this or others of God's good gifts, they become a curse rather than a blessing. If you find that you are unable to stop looking at the opposite sex only or primarily as an object of desire, then you should suspect that your sexual indulgence is out of control. How vital it is that you should turn to the Lord and repent, that you would seek through prayer his aid in renewing the sanctity of your mind. Well, like misery, sin desires company. So it's no surprise that he goes on and says they entice unsteady souls. Now, Peter uses vivid nouns and verbs. Here it's the language of the world of fishing. They're anglers, doling out hooks and bait and luring in a catch. And perhaps this was even happening, yes, at those Christian love feasts, those gatherings that were supposed to be holy fellowship. It reminds us one reason why we must not tolerate sexually indecent leaders, because they pose a danger. They have access to people, and they're a danger to new converts and those who are vulnerable believers. I'm astonished in our time of how quick we are to restore pastors and other spiritual leaders who've committed gross sexual sins and exploitations of God's people. They particularly should be removed from the opportunity to access vulnerable souls. Now, the false teachers, of course, we can imagine how they did their luring. Their primary doctrine was that sin's okay. God's not going to judge anyone. We're all forgiven. That's taken all away. There's no final judgment. Why don't you join the fun? That's the kind of appeal they would have made. Well, that kind of temptation, of course, is clearly condemned in Scripture. You think of Romans 6, 1-2. But nonetheless, these charismatic charlatans would still find many who are apt to be deceived. I just have to say, we have to realize that we live in a more dangerous world than we think we do, particularly in these matters. Before I was converted, I lived next door to a man in an apartment in Philadelphia who just had a troop of women who he was using and misusing, picking them up at bars and spending the night with them, never to see them again. And one time he told me his technique. I wasn't even a Christian, and I was horrified at the sheer strategy of it, the callous deception, all so he could use people, I guess, for his ego. And when he actually held them in contempt, we must be on guard. We must protect our children. We must take steps to protect those who are vulnerable. You do not live in a safe world sexually. Certainly that's true on the internet especially. Well, Peter goes on and says, they have hearts trained in greed. Now, this time he uses a word from which we get our word gymnasium. They've been building up muscles. It's not just they're just kind of on autopilot. No, they've actually trained themselves, and they've become skillful and agile and strong and all the techniques of greediness. They learn just the right approach, when to broach the subject, the right tone of voice, the right method to swindle the unwary. And this greed can be either sexual or financial, but frankly, they usually go together. This lifestyle of lasciviousness costs a lot of money, and they usually go together. How often those who seek to misuse others' bodies also empty their bank accounts. Well, in a super prosperous society like America, and by any broader standard, that's what we are, most of us have been influenced to some degree by lusting for money. And so Peter's charge against these false teachers warns all of us. Of course, sober financial decisions are required in order to lead a responsible life. But how many Christians decide against being open to more children because they want an affluent lifestyle more? How often when it comes to a job choice, the sole determining factor is how much money. There's no thought to, is there a good church nearby, a sound church? There's no thought to, what's the nature of this work? Christians ought to think that way. Is this allowing me to actually serve God and to do good, or does it just come down to the numbers on the sheet of paper? How often that's true, even for believers? How many Christians turn away from opportunities to serve the Lord because they're more committed to building a large retirement account? James Shattuck rightly exhorts us, "Beloved, we've been left on this planet not to build a nest egg or advance a career, but to fulfill the Great Commission." Nothing stands in the way of that for many Christians more than the greedy pursuit of stuff and more comfort. Well, Peter has exposed the false teachers and those who follow them. An insolent arrogance coupled with a sensual obsession. But he further notes the judgment that awaits them in the hands of a holy God. And he informs us that God's punishment fits the crime. God executes, the term for it is retributive justice. And sin is judged not only at the end of history when Christ returns, but he particularly emphasized that the very process of insolence and sexual sin carries a corresponding judgment along the way. He says they will be destroyed in their destruction. Now, Peter's words destroy and destruction are the same word in the Greek. One's a noun form, one's a verb form of the same word. His point is it's the same. It's just one and the other together. They get the punishment they deserve and that they themselves bring upon themselves through their sin. Paul makes a similar statement in the more famous verse, Romans 6:23, where he says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, to be sure, there's eternal death in hell, eternal torment in hell at the final judgment, but wages are paid out in an ongoing manner. You get a weekly wage, you get an hourly wage, you get a monthly wage, and what Paul particularly means there, it's the ongoing experience of death through sin. And so it is for the false teachers in their insolent pride and sensual sin. God's scale balances the judgment with the offense. Now, pride and sensual indulgence do work destruction to the sinner's character, often to their physical health. It's just not a healthy lifestyle to live that way. Likewise, in verse 13, the wicked suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Paul Gardner renders Paul as saying this: they will be wronged as a wage, the ongoing payment for the wrong that they have done. Well, you see, we find from their example that error and sin never pay, not just in the long term, but along the way. Barclay comments, "To make pleasure the be-all and the end-all of life is a suicidal policy, and in the end, even the pleasure itself is lost." In the injury that the wicked bring to themselves, we see the truth of that maxim from the Apostle Paul. He said in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What one sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. Well, Peter looks on the false teachers with an indignant scorn, but there's reason to pity them. Verse 12, they're actually like irrational animals. He calls them creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. There's two ideas going on there. One is that they're not living a better life. They're not living on a higher life. They're living on a lower life. You know, many of us were converted a little later in life, and we remember back when we engaged in some of this revelry and drunkenness and whatnot. And no Christian looks back on that and says, oh, wasn't that great? They all look back. Here's a message for young people. It would have been happier and more blessed, even as a non-Christian, even back then when I thought I could get away with it. Oh, how much better it would have been to be a believer, to walk in the ways of the Lord. It's a happier, far more blessed way of life. We should never look back on sin as the good old days. It's far from it. You see, we're made to bear the image of God, to know God. Yes, we're physical creatures. So God provides for those things, but our hearts and our minds are linked to the high things, the knowledge of God through his word, the fellowship with God in the spirit, the work of service of Christ. Peter says they're like instinctive level of life only. But then he has the idea they're born to be caught and destroyed. Imagine a game farm and the wild animals are there and they think they're so powerful. They're just being hunted. And the sights are going to come upon them. And the day of slaughter is coming very soon. They don't even know it. They display ignorance of spiritual truth by their false teaching, but they're actually in a trap of their own making. Consider Jim Baker, who once reigned at the pinnacle of Christian televangelism. As a proponent of the so-called prosperity gospel, he was a false teacher. That is false teaching. That is, biblical terms, damnable heresy. And his specialty was, of course, purported prophecies, faith healings, and end times fantasies. Baker built an empire based on the PTL Club, praise the Lord, Club, on Pentecostal TV and the Heritage USA theme park and village outside Charlotte. At his peak, Baker received more than $1 million a week in contributions alone, just contributions, more than $1 million a week. And with it, he flew in chartered planes. He decked his wife in expensive furs and jewelry. He lived in an opulent mansion. Those of us who were old enough to remember it, I remember seeing at the time them to his wife, the famous Tammy Faye, and she was talking about how they loved the smell of what was it? It was croissants and sugary bakery goods. And their staff, they didn't even eat them. They just filled the room in the morning with delectable foods for them to smell as they walked through the rooms, and they threw it all away. That was the lifestyle they lived. But of course, it came crashing down. The beginning occurred when it was revealed that Baker had paid a female assistant almost $300,000 to quiet up her accusations of rape. Ah, money and sex. What a surprise from the false teachers. When the so-called ministry was placed under the care of an upright Christian leader, his first act after it took about a week of looking at it, he immediately barred Baker from the ministry completely. He used language that reminds us of Peter. He called him, this is from the Washington Post, a liar, embezzler, sexual deviant, and the greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity. Just Peter's type of language. Of course, he was convicted for financial fraud. Baker spent 5 years in prison. Afterwards, he wrote a book asking for forgiveness and then returned to his former ways. Today, he operates a prophetic ministry, faith healing, and Christian theme park in a different state, and he markets end-time survival gear on the internet. Now, it's because of the abundance. It's just one example. It's abundant in our own time that there are these predators and that people tolerate. They call them Christian. You see, this is why we must train believers to maturity through God's word. This is why we must protect the vulnerable to false teaching. We should not seek to remain baby Christians. It's not a baby world. We need to grow up. We need to be sound as churches. Well, Peter calls these false teachers, look at verse 14, accursed children. He's just speaking the simple truth. They have placed themselves under God's curse, and they are a curse to all they contact. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They went astray from sound biblical teaching. R.C. Sproul tells of going to a liberal seminary and hour after hour listening to professors, as he puts it, who were doing everything they could, not only intellectually, but with moral, social pressure to destroy what little faith remained in the hearts of their teachers. And he remembers sitting as a young man in class thinking, don't they know what awaits them? Have they no fear of God? The answer is no. The same is true in their lifestyle. They're like animals on a scent, and they've strayed from salvation, pursuing instead a course that, unless it is repented of, can only lead them straight to hell. Well, Peter gives us not a recent example, but an old one. He looks back in the Old Testament to that mysterious figure, Balaam. He says in verse 15 that he loved gain from wrongdoing. That was the thing with Balaam. Balaam's a fascinating figure, by the way, that Peter's time was rather fascinated with him as well. It was one of those enigmatic figures, Melchizedek, Balaam, Genesis 6:2. These are the situations that were so much was written about. But the key to Balaam was he actually had a prophetic gift. You're going, well, he wasn't a believer. True, but God gave him a prophetic gift, and he sold it. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired him to pronounce curses upon Moses and the Israelites as they were passing through on the way to the promised land. They'd heard what happened at the Red Sea. They knew they couldn't take them on. So he was hiring a prophet to utter curses. But the problem was that he took the money. The problem was God wouldn't let him do it. He would stand on a high place and he'd start cursing them and blessings would come out of his mouth. Happened 3 times. He's ultimately killed for this. Early on, though, he's trying to go his wicked way, and God tries to speak. How does God try to stop them? With the word of God. God actually permits his donkey to rebuke him. Peter, he's mocking them when he says this. A speechless donkey, verse 16, spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You see, unless the rebuke of God's word, with a message not only of justice, but also of tender, loving grace, unless it redirects us from the path of destruction, we too will go astray into the curse of eternal judgment. Well, let me conclude by picking up on Peter's significant mention of the word way. He uses that word a lot. They've departed from the right way. Christianity is not merely a set of beliefs. It's a way. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It results in a lifestyle consecrated to God, leading to eternal life. Here's the question. How can I be sure I'm on the right way? All these false teachers, I turn the TV on. Who knows? It's true. Who knows what they're going to say? I go into a Christian bookstore, the end display book, maybe the one that's most dangerous for you to read. You live in a world like that. How can I know I'm on the right way? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, the right way is to follow Jesus. Follow him in his teaching. Follow in the example of our Redeemer. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's follow him. You see, against the threat of false teachers, especially those who are new converts or who lack discernment, they're vulnerable. What must you do as a new believer or an old believer? You must study God's word. You must follow Jesus Christ in personal discipleship through faith. And you may consider, for example, how Jesus responded when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He was extremely vulnerable. And Satan came to him, seeking to use his bodily needs to lure him astray. But Jesus answered as we should do, by direct appeal to the word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. And then Satan sought to make him misuse God's word by committing sin. Jesus answered, again it is written. Notice, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Matthew 4, verse 7. And then finally, Satan sought to entice our Lord with all the pleasures and glories of the world, the very trait of these false teachers. All he had to do was bow down and worship him. For it is written, Jesus said, refusing him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Matthew 4, 10. What's Jesus doing? Well, we might say Jesus himself needed the Word of God. He certainly set that example for us, very deliberately at least. He made a veil of the Word of God. How will you evade the traps of the devil and false teachers and charlatans? By the Word of God, by direct appeal to the Word of God, with an open Bible with which you have more than a fleeting familiarity. You see, here's the neat means by which we foil every false teacher. We must know God's Word. The church must teach God's Word. We must have Scripture available in our minds to respond to error and temptation. And more than that, you know what? I'll conclude with this. If you read the Bible, you won't want to live in sin anymore. It's not just on the level of truth. It'll change your character. You will realize how much God loves you and the high calling of a Christian, that we've been redeemed from that bondage to real liberty. That's the next passage is going to continue that thought. But that Bible will tell you that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for himself, his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Titus 2, verse 14. You see, when you read and realize the price that Jesus paid to redeem you from sin, you're not going to want to go back to a sensual, arrogant lifestyle. Rather, for Christ's sake, and here's where Peter's going in his letter, I'll conclude with this. We will be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. 2 Peter 3:14. We will take care that we are not carried away with the error of lawless people. 2 Peter 3:17. You see, as the scripture reasons in so many places, since Christ died for sin and we, through faith, have died with him, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a reminder that's not just a history lesson. Oh, what it was, how difficult it must have been back in those bad times, Lord. Oh, the same world as the one we live in. Make us wise, Lord. Bless us through your Spirit, through your word. And Father, we pray that you would put down those who are a threat to your people. But help us to do our duty, Lord. Let the leaders do their duty. Let the congregation do their duty, not in an arrogant spirit of recommendation, but out of love for you, out of love for your people. Oh, protect us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.